Now let us read together, turning again to the first book of Samuel and to chapter 17. And we're taking up our reading this morning at verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and beginning to read this morning at verse 20 of that chapter. It is the chapter, of course, containing that great epic struggle between David, the shepherd boy, and Goliath of Gath, and it comes to us now in the course of our sermons on the life of David, which we commenced a couple of months ago. Beginning to read then in verse 20 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the army of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab his eldest brother heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. Amen. This morning in our sermons in David, we come to the second part of the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, that chapter of God's Word, of course, which tells us about this famous encounter that David had with that great champion of the Philistine nation, Goliath of Gath, as that nation has now come out to do battle with the children of Israel in the Valley of Elah. Now, as we said last week, you remember, this famous encounter between David and Goliath is one of those incidents of the Word of God that has worked its way into the thinking and even into the language of a generation of people, generation after generation, in fact, on the face of this earth of ours. And as we've said, wherever you see an apparently uneven contest, wherever you see something that appears to be a one-sided encounter, then people are inclined to refer to such an encounter as that as a David and Goliath encounter, or a David and Goliath contest. On the one hand, you have that which is pale and insignificant and ordinary. On the other hand, you have that which is mighty and powerful, that which is full of renown and full of repute. Now, of course, for the people of God, the encounter between David and Goliath is much more significant than that. And in a word, my friends, what it is this. It's the great biblical illustration of that encounter that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of our salvation, would undertake against the great enemy of our souls, the devil, when he would enter into the conflict with the devil, and when he would come, and by all the power given unto him as the Son of Man in this world by the Holy Spirit, then he would overcome in those battles, and he would bring salvation to all of those who would believe. Bear in mind again that David is set down on the pages of the Word of God as one of the great types of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. And he is set down as a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially as Christ was to come into this world as the King of our salvation. In accordance with all the Word of God, when Christ the Savior would come, he would come occupying three great offices. Namely, he would be our prophet who would speak the final word from God to our souls. He would be our great high priest who would offer the one sacrifice of himself unto God to bring us to God. And he would be the King of our salvation also. He would do all things necessary in order to bring us under the reign and under the rule of himself now and then forevermore. You remember the words of the Catechism? How does Christ execute the office of a king? How is he the king on the behalf of his people? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us unto himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. When Christ comes in salvation, my friends, he comes as the king. He subdues us unto himself. These arrogant hearts of ours that stand out like Fort Royals against the king, those hearts are meant to yield and stoop at his command. He subdues us unto himself. And then, having subdued us unto himself, having established his rule and his reign, his kingdom in our hearts, then he goes on ruling and reigning us. He goes on defending us. He goes on conquering and restraining all his and our enemies. And so when we think of the many great types and shadows of Christ in the Word of God, when it comes to Christ the King, when it comes to Christ in his kingly office, it is David preeminently who is the type and the shadow that we look to. So then, in this encounter between David and Goliath, it actually happened, it is historic fact, but at the same time, it points us to what Christ would do in his encounters for us with our great adversary, our great Goliath of Gath, the devil himself. Now, let me just run very quickly over the first verses that we looked at last week, and then we'll take up and continue, because it's a narrative passage of God's Word, as you can see, and each thing depends on what has gone before. So then, the three points, especially that we mentioned, where David is the type of Christ our King, fighting on our behalf against the devil. You remember when it was that he entered into that contest, for whom it was that David fought, and with what it was that he fought with that great Goliath. When he fought was this, it was immediately following on from his anointing to be the king. Samuel had gone at God's command in chapter 16, had sought out the one that God had chosen for that office in Israel, and finally, of course, he had anointed David, the youngest son of Jesse. This is he, arise and anoint him, said the Lord. So it was just on the back of his anointing as king that David now came and fought against Goliath. Who did he fight for? Well, you find that really in those words that Goliath speaks in verse 8 of the chapter. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And ye servants of Saul, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. Send somebody down to fight with me, he says. And what Goliath is really articulating there is that great biblical concept of representation. Goliath was the representative of the Philistine nation. He looks now for a representative for the Israelite nation. And they would battle it out together, representative against representative. And as we said, regardless of what Goliath really knew in his speaking, he was setting out, my friends, the great terms of the gospel of our salvation, namely, that it would be Christ on our behalf. That it would be Christ who would do everything for us in order to reconcile us on to God. And concerning what he fought with, that famous sling and the 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and yet with those weapons, those despised weapons, then of course he led, as old John Newton says in that hymn, he led the Gittite low. Now, you take all of that, those 3 key factors in the encounter, and then you say this, when was it that Christ entered the conflict with the old serpent, the devil, and it was immediately after he had been anointed to be the Christ, and of course in that, to be our King, at the baptism, when the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended and rested upon him. That was Christ in his humanity being empowered for all the work of our salvation, and it was his anointing. Now doth he begin rightly to be the Christ, says John Calvin. And indeed, that is exactly what was taking place. He was being anointed, and immediately after that anointing with the Spirit, he was driven by the Spirit, you remember, into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. Christ entered the fray as David entered the fray with Israel's Goliath after he was anointed to be the future king of Israel. For whom did he fight? Undoubtedly, my friends, he fought for his people. He fought for the Israel of God. He fought for the Church of Jesus Christ, of which old Israel was a type and a shadow, just as surely, more surely, as David stood as Israel's representative, Christ is our representative. Christ comes and Christ enters the fray for us. And with what did he fight? Not with a sling and with stones, but with that surely that was pointed to in those despised weapons of the sling and the stone with the Holy Word of God. So that 3 times over, using no other weapons, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And you see, our first parents fell in temptation by disobeying the Word of God. Christ, the second Adam, to the fight and to the rescue comes, and he stands absolutely dependent on the Word of God, and he overcomes the tempter on our behalf. In the words of that great hymn, for me he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For me the sharp temptation knew, for me the tempter overthrew. Christ fought for you, my friend. And if you're a believer this day, you are a believer because you have a prophet who speaks to you, a priest who represents you, a king who came to do all things necessary in conquering your enemy to bring you unto God forever and evermore. So we have those things that are prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ who was to come, and of course, those things that are practical to us as well. Now, with that at the back of our mind, now to move on into the next section of the chapter, where David now comes, as you would say, on the scene of the battle, and where, of course, he undertakes to enter into the battle. You remember the Word of God transfers us, as it were. In verse 12 there, takes us back to Bethlehem, takes us back to those lovely scenes where Jesse then decides to send his youngest son to the battle, because 3 of his eldest sons are there already, Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah. Send some provisions to them. That's a lovely prophetic picture as well, that when there was no eye to pity us, God in eternity had planned to send his only begotten son into the world. And in God's appointed time, Christ came and Christ entered the battle. So then, the two divisions, if you like, we have David's arrival at the scene of the battle and David's undertaking to enter into the battle. Now, before we go into the actual narrative of events, let me just take a minute or two to remind us all, my friends, concerning the one who stands represented in Goliath of Gath, namely the great adversary of our souls, the devil. You see, isn't it the case very often that we think that if we simply make mention of things, make mention of the devil, then we can take it for granted that there is immediate recognition and immediate realization of who the devil is, what he does, the different capacities that he comes to us in this world. And so, just a minute or two, just a reminder of who the devil is, because as we know the devil, as the Word of God tells us, not to be ignorant of his devices, so then we will best fight against them in the practicalities of our Christian life. And this, maybe above all things, we will appreciate just what it was that Christ did for us in entering into the fray with our adversary. So just bear with me for a minute. Maybe these things are well known to you, but just storing up a few things in your heart and your mind, the beginnings of the devil, the activity of the devil, the present position he occupies, the end that he is bound for. And as far as the beginnings of the devil are concerned, well, of course, what you keep in your mind is this, that like everything else, the devil, regardless of all his power and his might and his malice, is a created being for all that. He wasn't created as the devil, of course, in that sense, but at the same time, he has his existence, owes his very being to the God in whose hand all existence and all being ultimately is. And the one thing, of course, that the devil had is this. He had the ability of moral choice. And that was the very thing that he abused. And it was on account of his abuse of moral choice that there then came, if you like, that rebellion in heaven and that which was to spill over onto this very world of ours and affect every man and woman that was to come after Adam and after Eve. Now, Isaiah the prophet probably gives us as clear a description of the devil as you could find anywhere in the Word of God. And what lay behind that revolt, which was, of course, the devil's pride. Now, in the first place, of course, Isaiah is speaking about the king of Babylon, but there is at the same time enough in that to give us some kind of a picture of who it is that we deal with in this world of ours. Art thou fallen from heaven, he says, that's Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the throne of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now you see that, my friend. Jude tells us that these fallen angels, Lucifer at the head of them, they kept not their first estate. And it's fair to say that the first estate that was given into the hands of that created being, the angels of God, was the welfare of man that God was going to create and make in this world of ours. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of the Hebrews, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? God gives us angelic protection, if you like. So there is that sense in which the angelic creation was to be for the good of man. But you see, Lucifer resented that. And with that moral choice that he had, he then rebelled against God. And he said, I will not keep my first estate. Indeed, I will ascend to the very throne of heaven itself. And on the back of that comes the condemnation then that he should be brought down to hell, even to the sides of the pit. So, before there was this fall on the earth at the hands of the devil, there was that rebellion and that fall in heaven itself. And when you begin to weigh all of that kind of thing up, my friends, then you realize the kind of being it is that Christ contended with and we are called to contend with. And that's why, of course, that the focus of the fall is on man. Man was the crown of God's handiwork. Man was the chief part of the creation that God was creating and making. And so this angelic host under Lucifer, who was to keep man, to help man, to be for man, revolting against God in resentment, then came and attacked man. That's why also the focus of redemption then is going to be on one who is going to be called the Son of Man. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And our Lord Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of our sinful flesh, in the likeness of it, in order to redeem us back to God again. So you have all that picture in the Word of God concerning the devil. Now take it as God's Word. All right, there are mysterious things, there are things that we can't enter into, but if you're thinking about the one with whom you have to contend in the Christian life, you see that status and standing that he had. You see the kind of character that he was in that revolt, and see all the malice, see everything else against you, even as a created being of God and much, much more as a redeemed creature of the living God. And so you look in the devil then and all his influence on the human heart. You remember Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. That was actual. Those aren't just words, my friends. That was an actual event in the life of that dear saint of God, Simon Peter. You remember how Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, "But I fear that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You remember where Paul and the others press forth with the work of the gospel? He says to the Thessalonians, "We would have come on to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Mighty foe, mighty assailant, my friend. And that's why Peter speaks about him as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. That's why he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." So he's got all that enormous beginning. He's got all this tremendous activity, my friends, and yet, never lose out on the devil's present position. And I can think of no groups of scripture more comforting to the heart than those which you can sum up under the heading of the binding of that old serpent, the devil. You know, it says in the book of the Revelation that the devil is bound so that he might deceive the nations no more. That's a gracious text. Glorious text of scripture concerning the gospel, my friends. You see, sometimes we take our present position and we read the conditions back into the Word of God and therefore misinterpret the Word of God. Now, if we look to those set of circumstances that prevailed before the coming of Christ, you'll see one thing predominates, namely total darkness. Total darkness in this world except for one small spark of light in the littlest of all the nations in the world, the nation of Israel. And as far as all the nations were concerned, they were held in total bondage by the devil. So you see, when Christ comes, my friends, then the devil is bound specifically in regards to this, that he should deceive the nations no more. And out into all the nations of the world then goes the gospel of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, when the first of the nations begin to come, even when Christ is still alive in John chapter 12, and the Greeks come. The Greeks weren't Jews. The disciples didn't know what to do with them. What do we do with these people? They're not part of the covenant people. But then they come and they tell Jesus, "There are some Greeks here who want to speak to you." And our Lord Jesus Christ lifts up his eyes to heaven And he thanks the Father, the hour has come, he says. And that's that passage where he ends up by saying, now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. All men. All the nations of the earth, don't you see? God, says Paul in that great address of his, once permitted the nations to walk in their own ways, but now you see Christ has come. And they that sit in darkness see a great light. For Christ, my friends, has bound the serpent, the devil. You wouldn't be saved. I wouldn't be saved if Christ hadn't bound him and weakened all his resolve to have every soul in hell forever and ever. So whereas on the one hand, we appreciate something of the stupendous nature of his beginning, Lucifer, son of the morning. Yet, my friends, his present activity is always to make us wary, be vigilant, be sober, know your adversary, know what he's like, how he acts, what he does. But never let the devil, my friends, in that sense, frighten you out of being what you're to be. You know, dear old John Bunyan, when he's coming up to the beautiful house and he hesitates in the way because there are two lions barring the way. And there's only one narrow path up to that place of blessing, and he halts and he stops until he realizes one great fact, that although there are two lions, they're on chains. And the chains only extend to the edge of the path. And if he keeps bang in the center of the path, then they can't harm him. Blessed illustration, my friend, that although the devil indeed as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour, he cannot touch us by one degree beyond what God's grace permits in our lives. And his end, well, it's been pronounced through Isaiah, that he shall be cast down to hell and right into the walls of the pit. Now, I trust not a deviation, my friends, but don't you see, in order for us to recognize our adversary as Christ is standing there, representative of his people, type and shadow in David, so Goliath also. And it becomes us ever to keep in our minds, in our thoughts, in our hearts, something of what that great adversary of our souls is like. And so David now comes, as we say, to enter into that battle. And what you have in the next part of the whole affair then is David's arrival on the scene and then his undertaking. Now let's look at the arrival on the scene and, of course, what you would have to call the ill reception that he receives when he arrives there. So coming right back then into 1 Samuel itself, very quickly from verse 20. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the army of the Philistines and spake according to the same words, that is, those words of defense that he spoke before. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel as he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. There are a lot of nice practical words there concerning David, my friends. He rises up early in the morning. He leaves his sheep with a keeper. And then he comes right into the battle and he sees and he hears Goliath. Always when you read about God's servant set on a certain task, rising up early in the morning, that's always a picture of willingness. Of willingness. Abraham rose up early in the morning, even though he had that onerous task of going to sacrifice Isaac, his son, his only son, yet he rose up early in the morning. David rises up early in the morning. He doesn't know, of course, what lies to his hand, but he is faithful in that which is least, carrying food to his brothers. So God is going to make him to be faithful in that which is greatest, defying the great Goliath of Gath and putting him to death. And then isn't that a lovely wee word where it says in verse 20 that David rose up early in the morning and he left the sheep with a keeper. Isn't that a lovely word, my friends? David was a shepherd, and of course he is the shepherd king of the children of Israel. Christ is our shepherd king. And as David, you see, has a concern for the sheep of his pasture, so that although he has to go away, he leaves them with a keeper. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, although he leaves this world and all the arrangements for the churches of Jesus Christ, he ordains those to be under shepherds to care for the sheep. Not in all the fullness of the way that he cares for them, but at the same time, that concern, that care of the Savior. So David then comes in, you see the whole kind of the scene. Now, what puzzles David is this. Why hasn't anybody out of the Philistine army gone forth to fight with Goliath, seeing that Goliath has defied the Lord God of Israel? Now, that's his overall reaction to what he sees. In fact, what he's saying in those words is this. He's saying, look, has no reward been offered for anybody to go and do this work? Now, that's why he asked that question there in verse 26, at the end of verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, he says, that he should defy the living God? And then he asks, in verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Why hasn't anybody done anything? Has there been no reward offered? Now, David doesn't know that there has been a reward offered. But you see what he's saying. He's saying, look, why hasn't any? What's the reason? Why hasn't anybody gone forth? And of course, David wasn't going to need a reward. David was simply going to come, my friends, and out of a free heart, he was going to do what God had given him to do. You see, God is gracious. God presents to his people rewards, if you like, for doing what they are called to do, but the greatest service of all that any of us can render unto God is that which is rendered from a free and a willing heart. You remember how that same devil came, and the great standpoint of his attack against that dear old Saint Job was this: does Job serve God for nothing? You see? Lord God, take away those things that Job has, and then we'll see whether Job has a free, willing spirit. Job only serves you because of what Job has got from you. And of course, dear old Job, my friends, doesn't he rise triumphant in that battle with the adversary? Yea, he says, though he slay me, yet shall I serve him. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. And my friends, a true Christian heart, when it manages to beat within any of us, indeed recognizing the graciousness of God in giving us all things, and even in giving us those things that he has promised in relation to our service, true Christian heart will always endeavor to do all things regardless of anything else. And David's puzzled. Look, he says, the Lord God of Israel has been defied. Surely, has no reward been offered? Yes, a reward has been offered. But as far as David is concerned, the question of reward didn't even have to enter into it at all. However, it's David's ill reception, as you might call it, when he arrives at the battle, that has an awful lot of practical application to us, searching application to each and every one of us, and again, of course, prophetically, of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that ill reception is found in the words of David's eldest brother, Eliab, there in verse 28 of the chapter. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And my friends, David's assessment of the situation, you see, that has now come upon him in the arrival of David, should be a model for each and every one of us with regards to wrong thinking concerning anything. You see what he assumes. He assumes that David has had a wrong motive in coming there. It's pure assumption. Absolute pure assumption. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, "Why comest thou down hither?" Was that a question? No, it wasn't a question. It wasn't an inquiry. He'd already settled why he came down, because he gives David no chance whatsoever to answer before he goes on to the next part of his statement. But you see, it's pure assumption. And Eliab, my friends, thinks that he knows everything that's going on, and so he makes his pronouncement accordingly. Now you see the next part. "And what have you done with those pure sheep," he says, "that he's left in the wilderness?" Ah, my friends, if only he had gotten to himself enough data concerning the situation, he would have known that David had left those few sheep in the wilderness with a keeper. Don't jump to conclusions, my friends, until you have ascertained all the information that is available concerning a given situation. That's a challenge. Challenge to all our hearts. And Eliab simply assumes that he knows what is going on, makes a pronouncement on very limited information, and then he rises to his heights, of course, in the final part of his words. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto him, unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." I know thy pride, and I know the naughtiness of thine heart. My, my, my. Eliab is omniscient. Eliab knows the heart. Does he? Do you know the heart? Do I know the heart? "I alone know the heart," says the Lord. "And I alone search the heart," says the Lord. And Eliab, my friends, you see, he heaps one statement above the other until he thinks he has arrived at the point of omniscience. Now, make sure what he's saying. "I know the naughtiness of thine heart." There are some old words that have changed a bit in their meaning. And when we talk about somebody being naughty, that's a very loose kind of thing, a very, well, almost a joking kind of thing. But that's not how it's used in the Word of God in our authorized version. It means this, it means good for naught. When it speaks about the naughty figs in Israel, it means those figs that were good for naught, good for nothing. So you take the impact of what Eliab is saying to David that day, and it's this. He says, "I know the good for nothingness of thy heart." A tremendously strong statement. "I know that your heart is good for nothing. I know the good for nothingness of your heart." And you, my friends, and I just contrast Eliab's assessment of David's heart with God's assessment of David's heart. I have sought me a man, says God, after mine own heart. A heart that echoes and reflects my heart. And there was a great gulf fixed between Eliab's assessment of David and God's assessment of David. And not only that, we know, surely don't we know what God thought of Eliab's heart? For when Eliab was brought out the first of the brethren as the potential king of Israel, and Samuel only saw with the eyes of men and was ready to anoint him, God said, no, no, Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And looking on the heart of Eliab, my friends, God saw a heart that wasn't suitable for kingship in Israel. Very, very challenging, because God's word is very, very challenging. Holds out lessons for each and every one of us all the days of our life. However, you have a look at David's reply then, and in a sense that's a model as well. In verse 29, and David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And you know, my friends, there's almost what you might say, a note of exasperation there, is there not? Gentle exasperation. You see, he doesn't simply say, what have I done? No, he says, what have I now done? What have I done now? And you be sure of it, that there was always that animosity in the hearts of those older brothers many a time, against David, the anointed of the Lord. What have I done now? He said. And then, of course, his words, is there not a cause? Or, if you like, is there not a reason? I'm here for a reason. That's all. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm simply here for a reason. And the reason being, of course, because our father Jesse has sent me to bring you the food. Now, if you take all that then, my friends, and transfer it prophetically of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, when the Father sent forth His Son on that gracious errand, my friends, wasn't the graciousness of God behind it? Jesse didn't know what his young son was entering into. But when God sent Christ into the world for our salvation, God knew exactly, precisely everything that His Son was going to do and undergo in order to bring salvation to us. That's why Paul can set his feet firmly on his, if you like, spiritual logic. When he says, now, if God spared not His only Son, how shall He not with Him give us all things? You see, if God so willingly sent forth His Son to die for our sins, then if we are in Christ, then we have all things in Christ to the glory of God forever. David at this point didn't fully know what he was entering into, although he does enter into it with all unwillingness. But Christ, my friends, from the eternity of eternities, He knew. He knew that He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and for all that, willingly came into the world for our salvation. But you see, for all the willingness of God the Father and all the willingness of Jesus Christ the Lord, all you need is the most casual glance at the Gospels to see how the goodness of God in sending Christ and the coming of Christ at the Father's word was received. Ill reception. And my friends, Eliab's ill reception of David coming into that situation is pale in contrast to Christ's reception. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came on to His own, and His own received Him not. What a prophetic incident. And again, my friends, if you read those words that were spoken, I know the naughtiness of thy heart, the good-for-nothingness of thy heart, that was pale in contrast to what was said about Jesus Christ our Lord. Say we not well that thou hast a devil? You take the impact of that. Mere mortal upstarts, confronted with the Lord of glory and all His grace, and accusing him of being in league with the devil himself. He casts out devils by the prince of the devils, they say. And those vicious words, we know who our father is, but as for this fellow, you know what that was hinting at? That was hinting at, my friends, our Lord's place of birth and method of birth in this world. Oh, the heart, the sinful heart, my friends. And yet when you take it all, can't you see in the words of David also, what have I done? Remember what our Lord said? For which of the good works do you stone the unconverted person? You take that and weigh it up in your heart. Why do you reject Christ? Why do you despise Christ? Surely his goodness, my friend. For which of the good works do you stone me? Is there not a reason? Was there not a reason for David appearing there at that battlefield? Oh, a reason. Is there not a reason for Christ coming into this world of ours? Of course there's a reason, the greatest reason of all. He was manifest, says John, to destroy the works of the devil, to break the chains that bind men and women, to bring them freedom and liberty in himself. And my unconverted friend, you be persuaded of this, that there will not be a more difficult question for you to answer in that eternal day than why you rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not a more difficult one. Not a more damning one. Is there not a reason? And indeed there was a reason as David arrived there on the scene. In all the providence of God for Israel, but in all the prophetic nature in the coming of Christ for the salvation of men and women. And we must hurry on very quickly. But you see then where David undertakes the fight against Goliath of Gath. Now that's from verse 30 down to verse 37, but we'll not read those verses. Simply this: David is undaunted by Eliab's attitude. And that's a great thing. I suppose perhaps that kind of thing that John Bunyan had in the back of his mind when he speaks about those that surround him with dismal stories. And he says, yet his strength, this pilgrim, his strength the more is. He's undaunted. David is undaunted by Eliab's attitude. And so he pursues his question with others until his words are finally brought to Saul himself. And in Saul and David, you have two tremendously different attitudes and different reactions to the situation. Saul's objections on the one hand and David's confidence in the Lord in the other. So if you look at verse 34, and Saul, 33, and Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And you see what Saul is doing. Saul is doing what it's so easy for any of us to do. Saul is looking, my friends, at the outward again. The outward against the outward. Surely it's an unequal contest. This young shepherd boy going out to fight with this great champion of the Philistines. Now, it doesn't mean that he shouldn't have weighed up the realities of the situation. One of the blights of the Christian church is that people will not weigh up realities. We're real, you know. Got flesh and blood. Have to live in a real world. We have to confront real situations. Saul wasn't wrong in looking starkly at the reality of the situation. Where Saul was wrong with this was this. He entered in no word of faith. There was no, if you like, there was no nevertheless in Saul. And don't you see throughout the Word of God, you get that kind of word coming again and again and again. This and this and this is the situation, the real situation. Nevertheless, nevertheless. Like dear old Habakkuk, although all of these things are going to happen, yet, he says, yet. And so Saul only looks on the outside, if you like, and has no faith to see anything. And perhaps the most pathetic word of Saul's, of all of Saul's words, is there right at the end of verse 37, where David has said, moreover, The Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. My friends, that's the most pathetic word of all of Saul the king that day. Couldn't he have believed that the Lord would have been with him? Faith by proxy, if you like. On you go, David, and the Lord be with you. And Saul, only looking on the outward, never entered into the whole dependence on faith, yet he recognized it, never entered into it on his own behalf. Oh, my friend, it is only your faith that will keep you. The faith of others will strengthen you not one whit. And by contrast, then, you come there to David. Verse 34, David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. You see the wonderful thing about David there, my friends, the actual enemy is secondary. The actual enemy. Look, he says, and he goes on to say, Moreover, the Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. And if God can do that, then God can do this. If God can make his grace to be sufficient to save me from a lion and to save me from a bear, God can make his grace to be sufficient to save me from this uncircumcised Philistine who has defied the armies of the living God. You see, same spirit that he enunciates in Psalm 34, where he has gathered the people together of Israel together in the cave of Adullam, Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Though an host encamp against us. You see, it doesn't matter. That's the spirit that David is able to entertain. Now, let's be realistic. He didn't always entertain that spirit. We don't always entertain that spirit. And you remember when we spoke about how David, in fact, took that one ewe lamb of Uriah's, Bathsheba? Then you could rightly say, my friends, that the man that never lost his heart over a giant lost his head over a ewe lamb. And isn't that like human nature? And there are those times, my friends, indeed, when we can fight with giants, when our faith is strong, and yet there are those times when we only see with the eyes of Saul, and our faith is wanting indeed. But you see the picture up to this point then. David has come, has arrived, all the opposition that is against him, still he turns. And with that determination, he is going to do what the Lord would have him do. You see, the issue really is this. This uncircumcised Philistine has defied the living God. That's it. Now, you take that prophetically. David will go forth, and because he is going to fight with this Goliath who has defied the living God, Israel is going to know the benefits of that. The root of the issue is David's desire to honor and vindicate the Lord God of Israel. The fruit of that is going to be Israel's freedom and rejoicing from the hand of the Philistines. And when you take the gospel, the root of the gospel, my friends, is Christ entering into the conflict with the devil, back to the devil, back to that one who railed against God and entered into that assault against God's creation. Christ comes to fight him primarily. That's the root of the issue. The root of the issue, my friends, is the glory and the honor of God when Christ would come to destroy the works of the devil. The fruit of that is the redemption of the Israel of God, of every believer, of everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ the Savior. And what an incongruous sight it must have been, as we'll see next time, when David goes out with his shepherd's pouch and the staff in his hand and his sling and the 5 smooth stones to fight against this massive hulk of humanity. And oh, my friends in the gospel, isn't it incongruous in the light of all that description of that Lucifer, son of the morning, and so forth, all the malice of his being, and the one who appears in the scene as a baby in a feeding trough in a stable in Bethlehem. That's for your soul and mine, my friends, for your soul and mine. Because you see, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to put down the works of the devil, he doesn't come in the might of his deity. He comes in the lowliness of his humanity. And that's why Paul, again, with his spiritual logic, can say, if when we were sinners, we were reconciled unto him by the death of his son, in all that humility, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And Christ, who came to the place of lowliness and to the cross, is now ascended to the place of glory and honor and might. And that's how he'll return. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by shall we see him, but in heaven set at God's right hand and high. And Christ, my friends, came indeed to enter the battle, but having fought and won, he is now in glory. And if he rescued us from our Goliath in all of that humiliation, what will he not do in all the might of his power, exalted at God's right hand? My friend, look at your enemy, but look at your Savior. Never get your eyes off your Savior, and recognize that the one who is our King, is our Shepherd King, laid down his life on our behalf, and as our Shepherd, he is raised up from the dead. And as our Shepherd, he leads us on yet from heaven until we're all brought into that one sheepfold, to him, the great Shepherd of the sheep, forever and evermore. May the Lord bless us and strengthen us through Christ. Amen.